Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Being the whole chapter this morning, and we'll be covering it in very large swoops as we make our way through it. Let's read together from the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness from Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and coming on him to rest. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen. This is the Word of God. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this morning for the union of Joel and Junior to the Church of God. Now that opening phrase, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, I'm sure most of you are accustomed to hearing that at weddings. Now weddings, as we know, if you've been to one, you'll probably be I've heard it said that a wedding is a covenant ceremony. It is a public covenant ceremony that celebrates the union of two people. Weddings are, of course, joyous occasions. They mark the beginning of a new family unit. But did you know that when you're invited to a wedding, you're not merely summoned to attend as a passive observer? Many of us think that, right? We get a wedding invitation in the post, or maybe it's delivered to us, and we think, yes, we're going to have some delicious food. No. You are called to bear witness to what God is doing in the lives of these two people. You are summoned to this occasion so that you can encourage this new family. You can speak into their lives. They're not just inviting you to enjoy the food. They're inviting you to be a part of what God is doing. But there's a second aspect to weddings, which I think we all feel, but we don't necessarily articulate. When you attend a wedding, it reminds you, doesn't it, of the day that you got married. When you attend and you're seeing other people there, the groom standing in front waiting for his bride, you probably picture in your mind the day when you were getting married. Men, you probably think to yourself, or remember so many years ago when I was nervous, I was standing in front, I had a lot less gray hair, and I was waiting for my bride to appear. Woman, you probably remember the morning when you were getting ready, getting your makeup and your hair done, making sure your dress didn't get dirty or anything like that. When you're attending a wedding, you're taken back. All those memories flood into your mind. And it inspires you, doesn't it, to take seriously the promises that you made to your spouse so many years ago. So it's almost this refreshing time when you can recommit yourselves, as it were, to one another. Well, the baptismal service functions in a similar way. A baptismal service is a new covenant ceremony, we might say. But on this occasion, standing before God is not just an individual doing this baptismal thing in isolation. On one side, you have an individual who is joining themselves to a church. Now, you might be here this morning. Maybe Joel or Junior have invited you to attend this service. Maybe you're a friend and you're here and you want to support them and encourage them. I'm glad that you're here today, and I hope that you'll learn something from this. But I think most importantly, that for the church, one of the things that we must remember, one of the things that we must recognize, is that Joel and Junior are uniting themselves to us. This is a special occasion in their lives, one that we can celebrate, yes, but one in which we share in that celebration. We're not just passive observers looking at them going into the water. No, we're in a covenant with them as well. But there's something else that will happen this morning. As you see Joel and Junior being baptized, it will remind you of the day when you were baptized. I'm sure even as you walked in, and maybe as you caught a glimpse of the baptismal pool filling up, you probably thought to yourself, I remember when that happened to me. You may not have been in this church, maybe you were in another church, but you remember the time as a young Christian when you were baptized. And maybe you remember the zeal that you once had in following the Lord and being committed to Him. And maybe if you're really honest with yourself, some of that zeal has fallen away over time. Maybe your Christian life isn't marked by the boldness and the enthusiasm which you once had. Well, this morning's an opportunity for you, as it were, to rekindle your faith, to be reminded of the time when you were first baptized and to recommit yourself to the Lord. So this morning, what I wanted to do is explore, think about, meditate upon some of the different facets as it pertains to the symbols of a baptismal ceremony. What is going on here? What is the meaning of this? Now, we won't, of course, be able to cover every subject, and so I want to highlight just three things for you. In fact, it's one sentence with various components to it. If you're on the church group, you would have seen that. It really is a definition, as it were, that I want to unpack. So the first point that I want to make is this. Baptism, if you're taking notes, baptism is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with a community of people. Baptism is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with a community of people. One of the things that we often take for granted when we're reading the New Testament is that baptism wasn't necessarily a new invention in Israel. When you read Matthew chapter 3 and you read in verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. A little bit later on, you hear about all Jerusalem and Judea going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, as believers who are removed from that first century context, we might think, well, John was the first baptizer. Well, John was the first person to do baptism. Well, that's not necessarily the case at all. In Israel, in ancient Israel, baptism was part of their culture. And there was one specific area in which baptism was applied. And it was when a proselyte became a Jew. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure many of you have heard, are hearing the word proselyte for the first time. And a proselyte refers to someone who is a Gentile, an unbeliever, someone who's not a part of Israel. And this person sees or has come to believe in the God of Israel. He's come to believe in the true God. And this Gentile now says to himself, I want to become a part of the nation of Israel. I want to become a part of these people. So this proselyte, when they were converted from being a Gentile, and as they wanted to become a Jew, they had to go through a ceremony, as it were. And in the ceremony, they were to offer up a sacrifice, an animal. If they were a male, they would have needed to be circumcised. And the third thing that they needed to do is be publicly baptized. So what was happening in this moment? This baptism of this proselyte was a public declaration to everyone around them that they were now abandoning their culture, their people group. They were abandoning their heritage and their traditions, their ethnicities. They were abandoning all of that. And now, from this moment, from the moment of their baptism, they were now becoming a part of God's community. They were going to be a part of God's people. And so what's interesting about this proselyte baptism is that it's not so much to do about the individual, but it's about their allegiances. They're saying, I'm abandoning this group of people, this community over here, and I am attaching myself to another group of people, another community, one that is remarkably different. Now, if you were a first century Jew, and if you were attending this baptism, you would have immediately known what it meant. You would know that this individual, this proselyte, he is leaving his people group and joining another. But we're not first century Jews, are we? And that aspect of leaving one community and joining another is something that we take for granted. It's something which we very easily overlook. I'm sure if you've been to baptismal services before, it sometimes becomes all about the person and all about what they're doing. And sometimes we can forget about God, and even worse, we forget about the community of God's people. In the New City Catechism, the catechism that we're working our way through, question 44 is a question regarding baptism. This is what it asks. It simply asks, well, what is baptism? This is the answer that it gives. It says that baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and signifies and seals our adoption into Christ, our cleansing from sin, and our commitment to belong to the Lord. And that word and is really important, our commitment to belong to the Lord and His church. You see, it's not just about what an individual does. Baptism is not supposed to be all about them. It's supposed to be about Jesus and the people that belong to Jesus, the church. In other words, we might say that baptism is not just an individual affair. It is a congregational celebration. It is not just an individual affair. It's a congregational celebration. And this becomes the basis, this idea becomes the basis of Paul's thinking when he writes to the church in Ephesus. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 4, you'll see something quite remarkable as Paul encourages unity in the church. Ephesians 4. So have a read with me from verse 3. So Paul is encouraging them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the main theme of these verses is unity, church unity. And then he says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now in this instance, when Paul uses that phrase, one baptism, he's not saying that as Christians you were baptized once. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that this baptism represents your unity to God, or your unity with God, and your unity with one another in the context of the church. That's why that word one there is repeated so often. This one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of this is meant to signify your unity together as the church of God. Some of you who might remember the baptismal service from last year with Cade and Luiso and some of the other candidates, you would remember me saying that when you're baptized, you're not baptized into ether. You're not baptized into some mystical substance up there in the air somewhere. You're baptized to the local church. When a Christian is baptized, they become a part of a new covenant community. They no longer belong to the world and the characteristics of this world and the sin that defines this world. They now belong to a people who have a new identity given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by true righteousness and holiness. Mark Dever, he says this, that the one being baptized has been united to Christ by faith, yes. He is also being united to the congregation by covenant and fellowship in the gospel. Joel and Junior, as they submit to the Lord's ordinance of baptism this morning, they are expressing to us, they are publicly saying to us that they are no longer associating themselves with the world. They are no longer going to follow the course of the world, following the desires of the mind and the flesh. But now they are saying, they are becoming a part of God's community, the church. And that they will be defined by righteousness and holiness and godliness and truthfulness and kindness, all the fruit of the Spirit that accompanies. So Witchwood Baptist Church, I want to remind you this morning that Joel and Junior are committing themselves to us. But remember, there's always two people at a wedding, aren't there? Well, the same thing is true here. Joel and Junior are committing themselves to us, but we are also committing ourselves to them. We are uniting ourselves to them. And we are expressing to them that we will be concerned for their spiritual health. We will be concerned for their growth in the Lord. We will be concerned for the way in which they walk in this world. And we will come alongside them as they do that. So firstly, we saw that that baptism is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with a people, the community of people. But the question that we must ask is, well, what characterizes that community? Well, are we simply saying, well, hey, you know, this is just the right of the social group? In other instances, when you want to join a club, maybe you have to go through some initiation process. Is this the sort of initiation process that we go through? No. Baptism is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with a community of people characterized by faith. Characterized by faith. Now remember, during the time of John the Baptist, who was baptized? Proselytes. Gentiles who were becoming Jews. But in this instance, when we read from Matthew chapter 3, who in this instance is coming to be baptized? Israelites. These are people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all about the region of the Jordan. Later on, we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were also coming to be baptized. This would have been incredibly strange. We might even say that this practice would have been offensive. Why is it that John is telling people who are already Jews to undergo that ceremony that people must go through in order to become Jews? It seems contradictory. Well, the reason why that's the case is because John is trying to instill in their minds that the community of God's people is not something which we inherit because of our ethnicity, but something which we inherit by faith. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to John, look at how he responds to them in verse 7. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. So here are these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, you know, if you were here as I preached the Gospel of Matthew, you know that these two groups of people represent the religious elite in Israel. They were high-ranking officials. They had power. They had authority. They were the teachers of the law. When you walked past them, you would, you know, almost bow down to them, tip your hat to them, and greet them. These guys were important. Now, John is saying to these people, you're being presumptuous. You're thinking that just because you know your Bibles, you're thinking that just because you can quote the Torah and the Pentateuch, you think that just because you're descendants of Abraham, that somehow you're automatically a part of the people of God? No. The people of God, and this is why he quotes Abraham or refers to Abraham, what he's trying to say to them is that the people of God are characterized by faith. They read the Word of God, they understand the Word of God, and they act in light of it. They respond in light of it. They submit to the Word of God. They had the right ethnicity. They were Jews. They had the right credentials. They were teachers of the law. They had the right training. They might have even said to John the Baptist, we sat at the feet of Rabbi so-and-so. But they didn't have faith. Their hearts were empty. This is why Jesus, in Passion Week, remember when he was teaching in the synagogue, when he was teaching in the temple, he says to them that you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look beautiful. On the outside, you look clean. On the outside, you look pristine. But inside, your hearts are full of filth and sin and death and decay. Before God, spiritually, you're a stench. Now, I'm sure there may even be some of you here who presume to be right with God. You presume to be Christian. Maybe because you've read your Bibles before. Maybe you think that you're right with God and you're going to escape the judgment to come because you've attended church once in a while. You might define yourself as religious. And you think, well, I don't need to repent of my sin. I don't need to do any of these things. I'm right with God. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying the exact same thing. And the judgment of God was upon them. Did you see the warning that John the Baptist gives to them? He says, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, you will cut down and throw into the fire. Even now, as the gospel is presented to you, as the free offer of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is once again echoed to your ears, as you reject that, as you turn away from that, once again, you're hardening your heart. You're becoming calloused to the work of God. And there will come a time when you will be cut away. And you will experience the judgment and the condemnation of God. What Joel and Junior are saying to us this morning, as they are being baptized, they're saying to us, they're publicly declaring that they have turned away from their sin, that they've turned away from their arrogance and their pride and their lustful desires, and they are now trusting in Jesus Christ by faith. And as they do that, they become a part of the community of faith, a community that's characterized by faith. They are saying to us that they are holding on to Jesus Christ for their salvation. They are not trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in their own works. They're not trusting in their own righteousness. They've cast all those things aside because they know that they're filthy rags before God, and they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with a community of people characterized by faith. But it is faith in Jesus. It's not blind faith. It's not some sort of faith that makes you think, well, I'm good in and of myself. It is faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus approaches John, there's a rather interesting exchange that takes place here, isn't there, in verse 14. So Jesus comes from Galilee, comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And then John says to him, well, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? What's going on here? And then Jesus answers by saying, well, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, bear in mind, this is not the first occasion that John the Baptist would have seen Jesus. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that in John's Gospel, as Jesus approaches the Jordan River, John the Baptist looks out and he says, well, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. You know that Mary and Elizabeth were sisters. And so these two men would have seen each other as they were growing up. They would have gone to the religious festivals. They would have seen each other. So what marks this moment as so significant? Why is it that in John's Gospel, John cries out, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Why is it that here he says, I need to be baptized by you, and why do you come to me? Well, what's going to happen from this moment onwards in the biblical narrative? Well, Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. Before this, Jesus lived with his mom in Nazareth. He was his father up until this point, somewhere passed away. He's caring for his mother. Now, this baptism is meant to mark the start of Jesus' public ministry. But the way in which he does that has huge significance for the way things that are going to unfold. When Jesus responds to John, he says to him, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. That is the key for us to understand what's happening. Well, what does righteousness mean? Some of you might know this, but righteousness simply means doing what is right in the eyes of God. Doing what is right in the eyes of God. God gives you an instruction, he gives you a truth, and you respond to that, you obey that. And that's what it means to be righteous. Now, John's ministry, let me ask you this question. This is a question that Jesus asked the religious teachers. Jesus asked them, John's baptism, was it from man or was it from God? Remember that? Was it from man or was it from God? Well, we would respond by saying, well, it was from God. That's why Matthew, as he writes this, he begins quoting Isaiah. Did you see that in verse 3? Where he says, well, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John's baptism was from God. Now, if Jesus refused to be baptized, what would that communicate to people around him? Ah, that becomes tricky, doesn't it? Because he would then be rejecting what comes directly from God. So by Jesus submitting to John's baptism is an expression to everyone validating what John is doing. But Jesus was sinless, wasn't he? There was never a moment when Jesus lied. Jesus was never deceptive. He wasn't envious. He was not a man consumed with lust. He was obedient to the law of God in every way. So here's this conundrum that we face. Jesus submits to John's baptism because John's baptism is from God. But yet at the same time, Jesus is sinless and perfect, and so there's no need to be baptized. Why does he do this? Well, the reason is because Jesus is our representative. Jesus identifies with us as sinners. That's why he does this. He is showing us, he is showing to the world that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He comes to this earth to take our place. And right on, right here, early on in the gospel, the first three chapters of Matthew, we have a glimpse of what Jesus will ultimately do in the future. He is the one who will take our place, our representative that fulfills the righteous requirements of God's law. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says something rather fascinating as he reveals to the disciples that he is about to be crucified, that his death and suffering is about to come. He says something very, very peculiar in Luke 12 and verse 50. Luke 12 and verse 50. And the question that I'm going to ask you is, well, what is Jesus referring to here? He says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is Jesus speaking about there? His death on the cross. Jesus is using the language of baptism to show the disciples what is about to take place. So here, even early on in his ministry, as Jesus is about to publicly begin his ministry, he anticipates what will happen in the future. He is going to suffer and die in the place of sinners. He is our representative. He is our substitute. He is the one who takes our sin upon himself, that the wrath of God is poured out upon him so that we might walk in the newness of life. So as Joel and Junior are being baptized, what are they saying to us? Well, they're saying to us, as they go into the water, that they have died. They have died with Jesus. Their old nature, that nature which is sinful and corrupt and is always tempted to give in to sin, that nature is dead. And as they come up out of the water, they are now saying that they have been resurrected with Christ. That they are now new creatures. They have new passions, new desires, new ambitions, and they will walk in the newness of that life. That's why it's such a tragedy, isn't it, when someone is a Christian commits such heinous sin, isn't it? Because what they're doing is they're basically saying, I love my death, I love that old nature, I love the passions of my flesh, all of those things that deserve the wrath of God, rather in holiness and righteousness and godliness and all those things. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, uses this argument as he encourages believers to live lives of holiness. He takes the image of baptism and he applies it by way of our sanctification. Some of us, some Christians, might think, well, because salvation in Jesus Christ is all about faith and not what I do, does that mean I'm free to continue sinning? If my salvation doesn't depend on my righteousness, why can't I just live this way and enjoy my sin? Well, this is what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, how does he go about unpacking that? He says, well, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Just in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So as Joel and Junior are being baptized this morning, they are saying to us, we've died. We've gone into the grave. That old nature, that old sinful nature, that's in the tomb. And now we walk in the newness of life that Jesus has given us, that the Spirit has brought about, that the Spirit has so worked in us, giving us new life in Jesus. So baptism, then, is a new covenant ceremony that identifies you with the community of people. that community of people is characterized by faith in Jesus Christ. We're united to Him. That then begs the question, who is Jesus? And that really is the question of our age, isn't it? Who is Jesus? This past week, I was listening to a debate. I'm not really sure if you can call it a debate. It was some interaction between Jeff Durbin and James White and Brandon. I can't think of what his surname is now. But this Brandon guy, he is a progressive pastor of a liberal church in America. And one of the things that was so fascinating about this discussion is that Brandon was saying, well, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Well, on what basis can you say that? You cannot pick and choose what you want to affirm and what you want to deny from the Scriptures. Well, you can't simply say, well, because I don't like these parts, I can take them away. And because I like the idea of a Savior who dies in my place for my sins and grants me entrance into heaven, well, I'll take that. No. Our idea or our understanding of who Jesus is has to be based upon the Word of God. Who is Jesus then? Who is Jesus? Is He simply someone who provides you with a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you can continue sinning and living according to the passions of your flesh because you think that when you die that you'll automatically go into heaven? Or is Jesus the Son of God who has come down to man to bear the wrath of God that we deserve, who takes away our sin and gives us new life and calls us to submit to His Lordship? Who is Jesus? Now, the reason why I ask you that question is because I think that there are some of you here this morning who are skirting on the surface of your so-called religion, your man-made religion. You have all your ideas about God. You have all your ideas about the afterlife. You have all your ideas about what will happen to you in the future and what God will do for you. But what is the basis upon which you base those ideas? You see, we're either going to stand or fall based upon how seriously we take the Word of God. When we see Joel and Junior going through the waters of baptism, we'll be seeing the gospel. We'll be seeing the gospel as it were enacted. They have died, and they are being brought to new life. All because of what Jesus has done. So is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus someone that you've fled to for the repentance of your sin? Have you trusted in Him for your salvation? Or is He simply someone that you want to keep in your back pocket that you can pull out when things get a little bit difficult? Well, we're going to pray now. We're going to ask the Lord to help us understand these things, apply them to us. But I'm going to ask Joel and Junior if you guys would come stand in front and face the congregation. I'm going to be praying for you, and then I'll just explain what will happen in the next few moments. Let's, Junior, you must stand in the middle. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray for our dear friends and ask that the Lord would be with them. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we are reminded once again of the grandeur of the gospel. That what we believe in is not something which the human mind could have conjured up, but it is something which comes from the very heart of God. We thank You for the eternal covenant, where God the Son agreed to step into creation, to be bound by time and human flesh, and to die in the place of sinners. And we thank You that the reality of the gospel is now being observed in the baptism of Joel and Junior. that as they submit to your word, as they submit to you, we pray, Father, that you would watch over them. We pray that you would equip them with everything that they need for ministry in this world. And we pray that they would walk according to your word. We thank you, Lord, for the sovereign purposes which you have ordained for their lives. And we pray that as these two young men grow up within the context of the church, that you would lead and guide them according to your word. We pray that you would establish them in this world, that just as Jesus grew in the sight of men and of God, that Joel and Junior would do the same. That their honesty, their diligence, their commitment to every task that you give to them would be God-honoring and God-glorifying. We pray that you would bless the work of their hands, and that as they serve in the various areas that they are a part of, that like Joseph, that every sphere would know flourishing because of them. We pray, Lord, that you would lead them and guide them. We pray that like David, they would be men after your own heart. And so, Father, we want to commit these two young men to you this morning. We want to commit ourselves, Lord, to you this morning as we covenant together, as we unite our hearts together in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be led by your Spirit in the light of your word to the glory of our sovereign Lord and King. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.